Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 15? We're going to be in verses 25 and 26 this morning as we consider the question of cooperation among churches. When I was thinking about this, I thought about the early days of our nation and how the people of this nation, as we were growing on the eastern seaboard, began to push west into the great expanse of this continent. And for some of the people that were heading out west, it was for the hope of striking gold and becoming wealthy beyond their wildest dreams and the gold rush. For others, they had made an absolute mess of their lives, whether through crime or debt or any number of issues, and they thought that if they could just go to a new place where no one knew them, and that was the West, then they could start over and have a second chance. And still others, just they did not own any land. And there was a chance of going west and settling and improving upon land under the Homestead Act and being able to have that land for themselves to be something to pass on. Well, travel during that time was not safe. And if any of you are of the generation that played the game Oregon Trail, then you know exactly how many ways you can die trying to get out west. But to try to make this journey alone, whether individually or as a single family unit, was to set yourself up for an almost assured demise. There was no chance, hardly, of getting out there by yourself. So what people would do instead is they would pack up their wagon and they would meet together with other families that were doing the same thing, and they would head out and head west with this long train of wagons. You've probably seen it. Maybe some of you even remember the TV show Wagon Train. But that was the way that it happened. By doing that, the people were able to enjoy companionship because there were not interstate highways to get you from here to California. It took a long time on rutted roads, if there were roads at all. There was mutual assistance with all the tasks associated with such a move, and there was enhanced security as well. And so these wagon trains would sometimes have as many as 100 different wagons in it, and they would follow in a single file line across the prairie unless there was an attack. And if there was an attack, you know what happens, right? We still use this terminology in our language today. They would circle the wagons. They would make a circle that provided them with protection from that outside threat. To stay in the single file line was not safe. Well, today, as one surveys the landscape of Christianity, it'd be understandable if they thought that the thousands of individual churches were similar to those individual wagons that made up the trains of the 18th and 19th centuries. But the glaring difference is that the cooperation that characterized those trains is largely absent from churches today. So this morning, as we conclude our series, Y'all Asked For It, we're going to consider this question of cooperation among churches. We're going to look at what cooperation is, what it looked like in the New Testament among the churches of that time, and what it looks like today. The question is, should churches of different denominations work together, or are there limitations on who we as a local church should partner with? So let's turn to God's Word and see how it answers these questions. I'll ask you to stand if you're able as we honor the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Rome, and in the 25th verse of the 15th chapter says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Gracious Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about your character and about your great salvation. Father, this morning we come to it and we see that it speaks to how you designed your church, both in terms of local congregations and the church universal, and how we are tied together with one another, and how we are to be in unity and cooperation. But Father, we also realize that your word has put boundaries on who and when we can cooperate. And so, Father, help us to see that. Help us to be wise about it so that we might be witnesses for Jesus Christ, not only in our own communities, but around the world. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, as usually is the case when we drop into the middle of a passage or a book, such as what we're doing here, we are dropping into the middle of a context. And we would do better and we would be wiser if we took just a moment to establish what the context of these two verses are. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, and he had not yet been to visit this group of believers. He had not yet been there. He wanted to be there. He loved these people. There were many there whom he knew, but he wanted to go visit this place. He knew, and listen, Paul was very clear, right? He wanted to see the gospel go out to the entire world. And in fact, in the verses just preceding the ones that we're looking at this morning, he said that his intention was to go to Spain. He wanted to travel to Spain and take the gospel there. And he would go that way via Rome. He'd stop by Rome and visit with this church along the way. But Paul also understood that with the church at Rome, by having a solid group of believers there, if the gospel takes hold and root in that city, it would spread throughout the entire known world quickly because there was so much travel that came out of this place. It was the center of the empire, after all. And so he sends his greetings to this church. He tells them how much he wants to be there. And in explaining why he had not yet come, he tells them that he's at present on a mission to Jerusalem because the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have taken up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he's gathering all that up, and he's going to take it there from all of these churches in Asia to the church in Jerusalem. So with that context, let's consider what cooperation is. I think we can define it this way. It's to work together for a common purpose. That seems pretty straightforward. That's straight out of the dictionary, by the way. So, I mean, it's what we would expect this word to mean. And you see in this definition that there has to be at least two people or groups involved, right? You don't cooperate with yourself. If you are at war with yourself, there's an issue. But, you know, here you're groups of two or more, and you have a common purpose or a common goal that you want to see achieved. And we'll talk about what that common purpose is for the church in just a moment. But today, when we consider the global church, we think of this diverse mix of people from various nations, ethnicities, and cultures. And if you've ever been on an international mission trip, you know just how different church can be and how different church can look depending upon where you are. In the West, we have very rigid kind of ideals about how church should look and how long it should take and things like that. If you go into other nations, you find the church goes a lot longer. In Cuba, we've been at church services that are 3 hours long. Here in our own context, I've sat through a five-hour Burmese service, and they weren't finished when I left. They were just thrilled to be there. They weren't going anywhere. So it looks very different. But despite those differences, what we have is unity in Christ. We are unified in Jesus Christ, despite some of the cultural differences that appear between how we do things and how other cultures, Christians in other cultures do it. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for the church and its unity and cooperation. I want you to see John 17, 20 through 23 with me here. Take a look at this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have been that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You see, this is what Jesus prayed for. This is an amazing thing, because when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew his time was almost at hand. He knew the guards would be coming to arrest him soon, and they would be taking him to face death on the cross. And if that is not terrible enough in his humanity, he knew that in that sacrifice, he was going to be bearing the wrath of God for the sin of the world. Something we can't comprehend. But in those moments, what did Jesus choose to do? He chose to pray. And he prayed for not only the disciples who were with him at that moment, but for the church in all times and all places. Do you know that in John 17, Jesus is praying not only for them, but for you? He was praying for you and for me today. In fact, at one point in the prayer, he says, not only these, but those who have yet to hear. He was praying for us. And in that, what did he pray for? He prayed that they may all be one. That there may be unity among his people. And the unity that Christ prayed for is unity that is not just in word, but it is in deed. It is in action as well. It is in cooperation. That's why theologians often discuss the church in two ways. There's the local church, right? That's what we have here right now, gathered this morning in this building. It is the local church. But then there is also the universal church, and that is the church that is comprised of believers in all places at all times, unified in one body. And Jesus prayed for the unity and cooperation to be present in both contexts. So it's in this prayer that we can also see the common purpose of the church. It's to proclaim the gospel in every place. Notice in those verses from John 17 why he wanted his disciples to be one. Why did he ask, Lord, make them one, make them unified, so that the world may believe that you have sent me? You know, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven after his resurrection, there in Acts 8, he tells the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, God's plan is to advance his kingdom through the church. That's you and me. Now, if you're like me, you might take a look at that plan and say, are you sure, God? Because I know me, and I know others too. Are you sure this is the plan that is going to get it accomplished? Surely there's something more powerful. Listen, how much more powerful a message can there be than to talk about the transformative, saving power of the gospel by those who have been transformed by it? Listen, the message that you and I take out, that message of the gospel, is not one that's just, hey, this is a good thing. I mean, it works, I guess. No, it worked in me. It changed me. It took me from death into life. And what it did for me, it can do for you. Jesus is offering salvation full and free to those who would just believe on him and repent of their sins. That's the message that we have. You see, the church certainly has several purposes, but at the heart of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. It is to call the lost to salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we do That's what we should do. If we're not proclaiming the gospel, then what are we doing here this morning? So as we consider this message of cooperation, we should see what the example of the New Testament church is. And we see that in the pages of Scripture. That common purpose is on full display there. We see churches sharing the good news of Jesus Christ despite opposition, despite ridicule, despite persecution that even led to martyrdom, to their death. It began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but it did not stay there, did it? People heard the gospel at Pentecost, they were saved, and they took that back to their homes, wherever that may have been. And then when persecution came to Jerusalem, it scattered the believers, and guess what they did? They took the gospel wherever they went. And everywhere they went, they started establishing these little outposts of the kingdom, these little churches in cities all over the Roman Empire, everywhere they went. Here a church, there a church. There's churches all over. And these churches, despite their geographic and cultural differences, they were united with each other, and that meant that they cooperated with each other in certain ways. We have to understand that unity and cooperation do not undermine or negate the autonomy of each local church. When we consider the churches of the New Testament, what we see is that each congregation had Christ for its head, elders as spiritual shepherds and leaders, deacons as servants, and congregations divinely sanctioned by God to make decisions for themselves about things like finances, about things like ministry, about things like partnership. Each one had that, and they did so apart from any external hierarchy. In other words, there was not another layer of ecclesiological bureaucracy above the local church that would then tell the local churches how they had to do things. Each local congregation was autonomous. It had its own authority under the headship of Christ. Now, we do know that this was the apostolic age, of course. That meant that the apostles were living, and that certainly means that the apostles had some authority given by God to help lay the foundation of the church. But even then, the apostles looked at these churches and the local church leadership as leadership, not as subordinates. When you read Paul's letters to the churches, he writes them often like he did to Philippians, to the elders and the deacons of this church. He always respected the leadership within the church, and he always left it open to them as to whether or not they would partner with him or whether or not they would cooperate with one another. And, you know, if you look elsewhere in Scripture, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see the letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches of Asia, right? You know these letters. Have you ever noticed that he doesn't send them to the bishop over this area? He doesn't send them to the archbishop. He sends them, in most translations it says, to the angel of the church. That word in Greek can mean an angel or it can mean a messenger. Often what that probably meant in those letters is it was written to the pastor over that church. And if you read those letters, guess who's responsible for what that church is doing? That church. Not a bishop, not an archbishop, not anyone else. That church. It was an individual situation. But just as unity and cooperation do not undermine or negate autonomy, the autonomy of the local church should not undermine or negate unity or cooperation among different local congregations either. You see, God's design for the church is for it to be united as part of a larger fellowship, to be part of the unified body of Christ. And the evidence of the New Testament churches shows us and provides us a model for how we might engage with other believers. There's two main areas that we see such cooperation evident in the pages of Scripture. The first is evangelism and missions. The second is benevolence. So we're going to look at evangelism and missions first. You see, when it came to spreading the gospel, each local church actually commissioned and sent missionaries. We see this in Acts 13, 1 and 3. We see in that those few verses the church at Antioch. And guess who were members of the church at Antioch? A man named Barnabas and a man named Saul, who was also known as Paul. Paul wasn't traveling around at this point. He was just in Antioch. He was in the church. He was using the gifts that God had given him, just as Barnabas was in ministering to the people of Antioch. He was working within his church. Now, he was sharing the gospel in the city. Everywhere he went, everywhere he did, everything he did, he was sharing the gospel, just as Barnabas was. They were working to that end. But then something happens. You see, the church at Antioch was worshiping and fasting, and they sensed the Holy Spirit say something to them. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You see, they were already doing the work God had called them to, but God had something bigger for them. God had something more amazing for them. It was really a neat thing that he had ready for Barnabas and Paul. And the local body is who recognized God's plan for them. And they set them aside, they ordained them, they laid hands on them and prayed for them, and they sent them out. But the churches not only commissioned these missionaries, they partnered together with other missionaries that had been sent out by other churches. We know that Paul was a tent maker. He used his trade wherever he went. Whenever he went into a city, he would usually set up his shop and he would make tents and he would engage in economic work that way so as not to be a burden on the new churches in that area. That's what happened, because let's face it, when Paul went into a city, there usually was not a church there. He was the one who planted those churches, and these were new believers. He didn't want to be a burden to them, and so he would work and use that work to share the gospel. I imagine that if you stopped down at Paul's tent shop, he told you about Jesus. Because that's who Paul was. That's what he did. He couldn't not tell people about Jesus. But then when Paul would move on, after he'd established a church in a city, he'd move on to another. And often many of those churches would then support Paul later in his ministry in other cities. In Philippians, Paul talks about how that church had partnered with him as he was in other places. That because of their financial support, he was able to do what he was doing. He was able to travel where he went. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about that same thing, and he talks about how other churches were partnering with him all throughout Asia. Churches in Macedonia, for instance, were supplying his need, and as a result of that, the Corinthian church did not need to pay him for anything or meet any of his financial obligations. Now, there's many reasons why I am unashamedly a Southern Baptist, but I can tell you that one of the great reasons for that is that we are a convention of more than 47,000 churches across the United States who cooperate with one another for sending and supporting missionaries, not only in the United States by planting churches, but in foreign missions as well, in nearly every nation around the world. Many of those nations we can't even talk about, but we have missionaries there. And because of our cooperation, because all of our churches put their money into a cooperative program, the name of that is not by accident, by putting their money into the cooperative program, we are able to support those missionaries full-time. They don't have to wonder if a church is going to drop out or not. They have funding, and they're able to advance God's kingdom and share the gospel and see churches planted and see lives transformed and brought into the kingdom because churches are partnering together. Now, the New Testament churches also cooperated with each other in the way of benevolence when it was needed. And the first way we see that is how they partnered together to meet everyday needs, such as in our passage this morning. Paul had been organizing a collection for the churches in Jerusalem among many of the churches that he had planted through Macedonia and Achaia. And he had taken these and put them together. And in 1 Corinthians 16, we see that each church, just to kind of remind you of the autonomy of each church was responsible for choosing their own messengers to take their offering down to Jerusalem. And in fact, there in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, if you guys want me to go too, I'll be happy to. But it wasn't even a foregone conclusion that Corinth would ask Paul to be part of this. It was up to that local church. But they were partnering together to help the poor in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had at least two reasons for this collection of gifts. And for one thing, he wanted to emphasize to the Gentile believers of these churches the indebtedness that they had to Jerusalem, because it was from that church and from that city that the gospel sprang. It was the church that began in Jerusalem that sent out people. It was the church in Jerusalem when Pentecost occurred that the Spirit came down. And so Paul would say in verse 27 of our passage here, for they were pleased to do it, speaking of the churches there in Macedonia and Achaia, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. But second, he wanted to build and enhance the fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. You see, there was this group that was going around at this time who were telling new Gentile believers that before they could really become Christians, they first had to become fully Jewish. That meant that they had to obey God's law, the Mosaic law. They had to become in compliance with that, and they had to go through circumcision. Then they could become Christians, but not until. If you wonder what Paul's response to that was, read Galatians. Galatians is his response to the Judaizers. That's what this sect was called. And Paul says, no. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, we are one family. It doesn't matter if you're a messianic Jewish church or you're a Gentile church. It doesn't matter if you're an Anglo church or an African American church or a Hispanic church or a Burmese church. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are one family. One family. That is who we are. And that's what Paul wanted to get across. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that's exactly the message he was saying. And is that not a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer when we are like that? I think so. Now, New Testament churches also partner together not only to meet the everyday needs, but to meet the extraordinary needs of people and churches. Acts 11, 27 through 30, we see that in that passage, God had forewarned the church in Antioch, I believe, that there was coming a famine, a worldwide famine. And in fact, Luke even notes that it occurred during the time of the Emperor Claudius. But there was a worldwide famine coming. And so the people of the church at Antioch began preparing so that they could meet the needs of other churches who would suffer as a result of this. We live in a world that is groaning under the weight of sin, as Paul describes it in Romans 8. We live in a world that is marred by sin. Creation has been affected by the sin of humanity, right? We see that in the curse in Genesis 3, because whereas once the ground produced nothing but good fruit, now it produces thorns and thistles, and it's hard, and it's by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. It's not going to come easy. And not only is work now much more difficult, but we face all kinds of extraordinary events famines, pestilences, global pandemics, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods. And when these things happen, they do not magically avoid believers. Doesn't matter what some people may try to do about just breathing and blowing the coronavirus away. Listen, that's nonsense, okay? That's just nonsense. We struggle and face these same extraordinary needs as others do. But God, in His perfect wisdom and design, has established the church. We live out locally in these autonomous congregations, but we're connected universally in Christ Jesus. And He has designed these to work in unity and cooperation with one another in order to meet these needs, whether it's the everyday needs or whether it's the extraordinary needs. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So with this history of the church, let's consider our current context and think about our question this morning. Can we cooperate with any church, or are there limitations that we should be careful to observe? Well, one of the conditions of the present universal church that complicates our question is the numerous different denominations that exist in Christianity. There is no exhaustive list of denominations, but if I had to put a conservative estimate on it, I would say too many. In seriousness, there are probably more than 1,000 different denominations within Christianity. And now that may be, some of you may be, what? No. Listen, the reason why we say that is because it's more than just Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal. Do you know how many different kinds of Baptists there are? Hundreds of different Baptist denominations. And then you have different Presbyterian denominations, different Lutheran denominations. And some of us might think that, well, there's just not a dime's worth of difference between all those churches that are Baptist, right? If you go to a church that says Baptist, it's Baptist. It's going to be Baptist. Let me tell you something. There is a world of difference between Southern Baptists and American Baptists and Primitive Baptists and Cooperative Baptist, Fellowship Baptist. There are differences, and they are real, and they are significant, and there are differences between Presbyterians, Presbyterian Church USA, Presbyterian Church in America, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are lots of Presbyterians, there are lots of Lutherans, there are lots of Baptists, and there are differences. Some of the denominations advocate for ecumenism, which is the bringing together of all Christian churches regardless of their doctrine, and others advocate for strict separateness. You don't associate with anybody outside of your own group. So you have everything and then all that in the middle. So the question is for us, who do we cooperate with? What is our basis for cooperation? Can we just anybody? Any church, as long as they claim to be Christian, can we cooperate with them? Can we partner with them to do things? Well, the short answer is no. We can't. That's a short answer. I'll give you a little bit longer explanation now. We're not only not required to associate with other churches, we must take great care in determining which churches with whom we will partner. You see, in the apostolic age, in the time of the New Testament, the time of when Romans was written, this was not an issue. There were not denominations. There was the church. That was it. It was the apostolic age. They were united. But even during the apostolic age, guess what? Not everything was great. There were divisions in the church. Read Philippians. You'll see that Paul's ad, please don't divide. Please don't fight. You look at the letters to the Corinthians. There were lots of problems. And let me tell you, as soon as the apostles died at the end of the apostolic age, you do start to see divisions. You do start to see churches going this way and becoming involved in this kind of a theological bent, and them going this way and becoming involved in this other very different theological direction. All of those kind of things are going on. And because of the great differences in denominations today and the wide divergences between many of them, it's all the more important for us to grasp the concept of theological triage. And this is a process that helps us to determine which hills are the right hills to die on. Okay, listen, not every hill, let me just say that, not every theological hill is a hill to die on. We don't fight over every little thing, at least we ought not to. But it does help us to see how we might determine which churches are the ones with whom we might partner together for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, the best way to think about the concept of theological triage is to imagine a set of concentric circles. And at the center, you see the very smallest circle. It's right there at the middle. These are first-order theological issues. These are the core doctrines of the faith. These are the things that are essential to salvation. Let me give you a few examples. Things like the Trinity, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And if I could just branch off for just a moment, the heresies of the early church almost exclusively centered on who Jesus was. Some people did not believe that he was actually human, because how could God take on this dirty, vile flesh? He can't, so he must have only looked human. He wasn't really human. Others didn't believe that he was fully God. And so you have a lot of heresies that come out of this. So we have to understand both the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone. The exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture. These are first-order theological issues. They are essential to salvation. They are not open to negotiation. They are not open to compromise. We must never compromise on the core doctrines of the faith, because if we deny these, that denial will inevitably lead to a denial of Christianity as a whole. If you don't believe me, just look at the long trail of people who have done so in the past. As soon as you deny these things, it is not long before you deny the faith. But let me also say for just a moment that this does not mean that when you first come to Christ, you must fully understand and give a systematic presentation and explanation of these doctrines, okay? Listen, I don't know of anyone who, when they first came to Christ, could fully explain the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures, okay? But you can't deny it. That's what the problem is. With these, if you deny these, then you are denying the faith. But moving out, that's the core, right? The first order issues. The next concentric circle are the second order issues. And these are where denominational divergence occurs. These are important theological questions, but they are not questions that are essential to salvation. Let me give you an example this morning. It's very apropos for where we are. It's the question of the mode of baptism. We're Baptists here, and as Baptists, we believe that baptism is an event that occurs after salvation, after a profession of faith, that is a public testimony of your identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and it's an act of obedience in following him, all from Scripture. All from Scripture. But did you know that Presbyterians don't believe that? about baptism? Their mode of baptism is a little different, okay? The Presbyterian view, and let me say this too, the Presbyterian view comes, they base it on Scripture as well, okay? They believe that baptism is a mark of the covenant. Just as circumcision was the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament, baptism is the mark of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And therefore, just as the mark of the covenant in the Old was given to all male children, so too the mark of the New Covenant is given to all children of believers. And therefore, that's what baptism represents. Now, does that mean that Presbyterians are godless heathens who do not know Jesus Christ and are not redeemed? No! Guess what? Baptists and Presbyterians recognize each other as redeemed, blood-bought Christians. But they can't be members of each other's churches because there's a divergence. It's an important theological issue, but listen, baptism doesn't save, does it? Baptism isn't what grants you your salvation. So we can disagree on these things. Other second-order issues include things like the polity of a church. How is it structured? How is it governed? Whether women can serve as pastors and beliefs about the presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Is he in the elements literally? Is it a figurative representation? Is it just a memorial? These are differences that even divide denominations. But finally, that circle that is farthest away from the center, it represents third-order theological issues. These are issues where you can have local church conversations and discussions and disagreements. The most obvious example of a third-order issue would be eschatology, the study of end times. Within one local congregation, you can have people who are premillennialist, who are postmillennialist, and who are amillennialist. They can all be in the same congregation, they can all love one another, they can all worship together, sing the same songs, and there's no problem, there's no division. Well, there should not be division. You can have people who interpret Revelation from a dispensationalist hermeneutic or from an idealist hermeneutic, and they're both saved, and they both can even be Southern Baptists. You can have people who are old earth creationists and young earth creationists in the same church. And in fact, many churches do. Now, are there aspects of these issues that are important? Absolutely. For instance, let's talk about eschatology. We may not all agree on how and when Jesus is coming back, but guess what we all agree on? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in person, in might and power. And guess what? He is coming to judge the living and the dead, right? We all agree on that. It doesn't, whether we agree he comes at before the tribulation, in the middle, at the end, all that is good discussion. It should be good discussion. It shouldn't be fights. It ought not to be fights. It ought to be used to spur one another on, to sharpen one another. But we can disagree on these matters and remain fully in both unity and cooperation. So with the concept of theological triage, we can see it helps us to answer our question this morning, and that's the application of this to whether we can partner with churches. If a church denies those first-order issues, we cannot partner with them because they're not proclaiming the gospel. And that is the purpose of the church, as we saw earlier, right? Why are we to be together in Christ? So that we see that, so the world can see that God did send him, that God did send Jesus to be our salvation, that we're to be witnesses of him. But listen, if we have people who say, well, Jesus isn't really God, then how can we partner with them to proclaim the gospel? They're not proclaiming the gospel. That's why we can't partner with groups that claim to be Christian and are not, like the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Church. Listen, they claim to be Christian. In fact, they claim to be the only Christians. but we cannot partner with them. We can't do that. Likewise, we cannot partner with those denominations that would deny the first order theological issues even exist. Think about those on what we might call the liberal side of the theological spectrum. You see, they say everything's a second or third order issue. Nothing is a core issue. You can believe whatever you want and still be a Christian. It doesn't matter. Well, again, we cannot partner with them because the gospel is compromised. But here's the question. Does that mean then that we can't partner with a church like that? Together with like the local crisis pregnancy center? What happens if, for instance, the United Church of Christ, and listen, they're not going to help with alternatives. They're not. Why? Because they're radically pro-choice. But let's say, for instance, they want to partner with alternatives. Does that mean that we no longer can partner with alternatives? No. You see, we're not partnering with that church and coming in together. It's an indirect relationship. And that's okay. Right? Because we're partnering with the ministry of alternatives, not with the other churches in that situation. I want you to know that Faith Baptist Church, as long as I am the pastor here, as long as the elders are here, we will always, always draw the line at partnership with churches whom we believe compromise the core doctrines and thereby the gospel. We will not, we cannot, we must not. Likewise, we can partner with churches with whom we disagree on those third-order issues, right? Just because another church has a different view of eschatology or that church is an old earth creationist church and we're a young earth creationist church, okay, that's fine. We can still partner together. I bet we're going to have some great conversations while we're partnering, and I hope we do, but we can still partner together with one another. But the challenge is, where do we draw the line with those second-order issues? Those issues that are important but not essential. Well, we have to recognize that where we draw the line may be different from where some others draw the line. And that's okay. We must give grace in these situations. We can partner with a church such as a Presbyterian or Lutheran congregation with whom we differ on the mode of baptism, so long as they have not abandoned the gospel. And honestly, there are some Presbyterian and Lutheran denominations who I feel have emptied the gospel of its power. And we could not partner there, but we could partner with conservative, gospel-proclaiming Presbyterian and Lutheran congregations. But we could not partner with a church that would declare that baptismal regeneration is true. In other words, that it's baptism that regenerates your heart. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved and you can never get to heaven. Well, that's something we could not partner with. We could partner with a church that does not hold to a congregational polity such as ours, where it's congregational with elders who lead. We can partner with other types of polity churches, but where we would draw the line is if that church called women to serve as elders and pastors. And the reason for that is we cannot get around the very clear teaching of Scripture that the pastorate is reserved for men. Listen, that's not because we're misogynistic. It's not because we hate women. Not even a little bit. It's because it's what the Word of God requires of us. And we must be faithful to that. In the end, we would agree with Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 on the topic of cooperation. It says, Christ's people should, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. Such organizations have no authority over one another or over the churches. They are voluntary and advisory bodies designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. Members of New Testament churches should cooperate with one another in carrying forward the missionary, educational, and benevolent ministries for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Christian unity in the New Testament sense is spiritual harmony and voluntary cooperation for common ends by various groups of Christ's people. Cooperation is desirable between the various Christian denominations when the end to be attained is itself justified, and when such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and His Word as revealed in the New Testament. That's where we stand. And I think that's a good place to be. We have cooperated with churches of different denominations, and we will cooperate with churches of different denominations when the purpose is the advancement of God's kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to call the lost to salvation, because ultimately that is what we do. And we must never, never allow cooperation for the sake of just cooperation if it compromises that message. Because the gospel is paramount. It's the gospel that is salvation for the lost, salvation for sinners like you and me. And so this morning, as we close, as we sing our final hymn, if you don't know that salvation, if you have not experienced God's redemption through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, I'm going to be right down here, and I invite you as we sing this closing hymn to come down to talk to me. Let me share with you what putting your faith in Christ means. And we'll rejoice over the lost one who's found. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you and your great design, your perfect plan and providence have created the church. I thank you, Father, that I'm not the one who was in charge of coming up with that, because I never would have done that. But you did, and it's perfect, and it is the way that the kingdom of God advances. It's the way the gospel is proclaimed, and it's a full display to the world that you did send Jesus because of the transformed lives that we have because of Him. Father, I pray this morning that we would not be an island to ourselves, that we would not try to be a lone wolf church, but that we would see unity and cooperation with other gospel-centered, Christ-proclaiming churches as your will. And Father, that even though we are committed and unashamedly Southern Baptist, Father, we recognize we do not have a monopoly on the gospel. We're not the only ones who know that. Father, help us to work together in Christian love and unity to show the world that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. We ask this in His mighty and saving name. Amen.